All right, if you're not aware, there is a time change this weekend, so set your clocks back Saturday. If you don't, you'll be sitting here, you'll be late, I guess, if you don't set them back. So, but the good thing is when you get here and it says 9:45, you'll think it's 10:45, so you'll feel really good until about 11:45 when you'll want to eat. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of gap. All right, as the Lord told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, and do the things that are incumbent upon you in order to provide for the positive volition that is among you. And ultimately, this is the study teach routine is certainly at least part of the proof of the pastor's love for the congregation. It does not end there in that he has to also have the unfortunate job, or fortunate is depending on how you look at it, of shepherding, of pointing out to believers where they need to make modifications in their lives. So lifestyles that are not consistent with doctrine will not yield the process or the results that we are looking for. We are looking for maximum glory in phase three, and that's only going to be obtained in time through a series of sacrifices, some big, some little, some major, some not so major. But the reality is the name of the game in the Christian life is sacrifice. And as Paul said, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. And so we have this fight. We fight against the old sin nature, against the cosmic system, against our spiritual enemies, each of which is dangerous in and of its own self. But the three of them together, working together, are designed to neutralize the believer, to make him incapable of fulfilling the things, not because he couldn't, but because they don't want to, fulfilling the things that are incumbent upon us in terms of Christian life and growth. So we are here to study God's word, recognizing this is spiritual information. Therefore, you must be in fellowship. That is, God, the Holy Spirit, has to be in the position of rulership within your life. You have to be controlled by him. This is accomplished either through walking in fellowship and avoiding sin, so you know what sin is and what sin isn't. Or if you do sin, by dealing with it after the fact. 1 John 1:9. So most of the time, we can be aware, certainly, of what sin is, and try to avoid it. But for those times we don't, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound. And that is the time to apply this is now. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself and focus your attention on what we have this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is once again to assemble, to come together with the royal family, with like-minded people who are desirous of learning your plan. And the goal of all of this, as we know, is the execution phase. It is applying these things. These are the things by which we will be judged, as we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for the things that we have done in, with, or by the body. We recognize that we will be judged according to our deeds, our good intentions, our plans, our other factors are not going to enter into this. It is going to be a judgment based on righteousness and the fulfillment of your word, which is possible, of course, for believers walking under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, seeking to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the next to last major point, the stages of gap, which again, begin with the matter of revelation, that God has to reveal himself first, reveal his word, make his will known, and that he has in Jesus Christ. There is no question about that. That all of God's plans, all of his wisdom, all of his future ideas are going to be wrapped up, summed up, in fact, in Jesus Christ. And he is the focal point of all things. He, in his deity, of course, was from the beginning. His humanity, of course, came into existence at the virgin birth. And so deity and humanity were united in one form, one body. That remains intact for the duration. That as far as we understand, the hypostatic union, once it's established, is never broken. And that the God-man is the focal point. He is the true celebrity of the angelic conflict. Every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. So that all, if God doesn't reveal these types of things, obviously we can't learn them. But the revelation stage starts it, and the pastor, of course, has to, in the study, immerse himself in these things. As Paul told Timothy, be absorbed in these things. You should be as fluent and as comfortable with discussing this as you are with anything in the world, maybe more so. You have to put in the time, though, and that is a job. We recognize that. And so, because Paul recognized it too, he said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so, while we don't use a wage system, I'm not an employee, we don't pay me a salary, we allocate funds simply so I can manage to do the things I do so you can get the highest quality of teaching that you can get. And that's always been my goal. It's I know it's not a competition, but I still want to be the best. So, if you don't, I think there's something wrong. I mean, everybody should know that, do you not know that in a race, many people run, but only one gets the prize? Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that every believer can't, of course, get that prize. They can. But the goal of all of this, again, is to fulfill the study-teach routine and deal with all manner of things that you have to deal with there, not the least of which, again, is your intellectual honesty, your theological grid, your immersion in the text, making the text primary rather than a secondary focus, and all of that. So we have set up and shown all of this, that the best way to teach is monologue, face-to-face is the best way. This is what the disciples and the apostles strove for in their ministries. And then believers assembling, the next step is after you've assembled, it is to receive the word that is being implanted. My job is to plant the word in you, to teach the doctrine in an environment that is conducive for this. And as a believer, you have to assemble first. That's the first thing. You got to get here. If you're not here, you're missing out. And I'm not stupid enough to think that everybody who misses a class always makes it up. I don't live in Never Never Land. Or somewhere over the rainbow in Oz. I recognize that while many people may, and that's good, the fact is some people don't, and I know it. And so to skip the doctrine that is your phase two salvation and phase three salvation is an exercise in stupidity for the believer, for the positive believer. Now, if you're a negative believer, it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. And God may or may not even bother you. After a certain point, it's come... My contention is, from study and watching people, is that if a person's ultimately gone as far as they're going to go, and they're just never going to advance any longer, God's under no obligation to provide for them. And he may or may not. That's God's call. We won't say what God will do. That would be audacious. But the fact is, I've watched people who applied at one time, were positive otherwise, making progress. You could tell they were growing believers. Then they suddenly, it's not ever suddenly, but it looks sudden when it happens. They go negative, they peel off, and for some people, really bad things happen to them. Other people, nothing. Not a thing happens to them. They just go about their lives in a normal way. I don't know what that is after doctrine. I can't even imagine what that'd be like. You devote your life to thinking a particular way, and then all of a sudden abandon it. Well, something's going to fill that void. Something, probably something demonic, most likely. Certainly something cosmic. It will not be something spiritual. That's a fact. And so then you have to come here, sit, listen, exercise humility, overt decorum. We enforce that. But the true humility you have to have is to sit, listen, get the information, even when it challenges you, when it goes against you, and it will from time to time. It goes against all of us. So it's not as though I get out of this scot-free or unscathed in these matters. I have to deal with things. I won't stop and tell you necessarily when I am, but the fact is it does happen. The Word of God, of course, is from time to time goes against all of us because we're not all totally oriented. So that's a part of the game. Next, of course, then, once you've heard it all out, and that's the key element. And again, all of this presupposes, at some level, a pastor and a congregation wanting to do it right. That, I will tell you, is the backdrop to this. This is not just any old church or any old pastor or any group of believers. This is how it works if people want to do it right. And I'm committed to that, at least at this point. Then you have to apply faith towards what's taught. Obviously, you have to evaluate it. This is one of the things as a pastor. Again, we walk a fine line. We have to tell you that you've got to think for yourself. I mean, even when believers are making big mistakes, wasting time, frittering away their phase two, day after day, week after week, month after month, nothing changes. And you know that they shouldn't be doing that. But again, every believer's got to make their own decisions. But the good thing is I don't have to answer for all that. All I have to do is answer for the content. If the content was there and all of this, the doctrine was taught clearly. If one person here gets it, it puts everybody else on the hook. So if any person will get the doctrine and then apply it, it makes everybody else culpable. So then the fourth stage, and this is where we're ready to move on tonight, is the application station. This is not the fun part for most believers because they, when the tests come, as they inevitably do, what's your first response? Well, mine's usually to go to pieces and think, why does God hate me? Or what's going on? Or, you know, I don't always immediately react well at first. Now, my wife has told me, and I've heard her tell other people, if you'll give him a minute to get himself together, he'll probably do right. But he may not come right out of the chute with it. So in that regard, you know, with the feet of clay that we all have and we all fail, no, I don't always respond perfectly to testing. And I'll bet you do, though. I'll bet each one of you looks at your test just, you know, dispassionately and just says, well, look, here's an opportunity for SG3. And not, why do you hate me? So we have to do this, though. This is every doctrine you learn is going to be tested. So D here, the fourth stage in this process, is the application of the doctrine learned. One, all doctrine that the believer learns will be tested. So again, the goal here is not just, and you may have an immaculate notebook filled up, doctrines categorized, alphabetized, cross-referenced, may just be them color-coded and all that. But then the test comes and you fall to pieces. Well, all of that doesn't help if you don't apply it. Bring it to bear on the matter, as we have to. So all doctrine that the believer learns will be tested. First Peter here, and actually the sentence begins earlier here, back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For the purpose of obtaining an inheritance. This is the end game. This is the goal, is the inheritance. And this will come up in our long sentence in Ephesians, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Everything you're laying up here on planet Earth is perishable, it can be defiled, and it all gets old. I don't care what it is, I don't care if it's the newest, latest thing. When people got their iPhone 6, they were just ecstatic. Because it's the newest, greatest thing, it's the latest, and it'll be the best. So about, I don't know, what, 6 months or a year later? Then it's no longer. And see, they've got Americans, many Americans, on this treadmill of consumerism, as Babylonians to the core. And we've seen all of what that lifestyle will lead to in terms of judgment. That this nation and the arrogance and all of that. So everything you got here, perishable. Better right above it, destined to perish. So if you've got stuff that you're not using, get rid of it. Why just hold on to perishable crap that's only going to perish anyway? Simplify your life. Make it easier. And who knows? You may be able to apply that. Oh my God, I sold all my crap and realized I had $10,000 worth of crap. Well, maybe you can apply the giving, or maybe you can apply towards some believer that needs help. But no, we're going to store it up and pay to store it. Well, that is an exercise in futility. That is so backwards of what the Bible teaches. And so, and of course, this country is immersed in this lifestyle. So, again, I recognize that I am a voice in the wilderness crying. Make straight the way of the Lord. And so you're protected here, as he says, by the power of God, through faith, for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. In this great deliverance we're looking forward to, the entire church will go through it. Some will be dead, some will be alive, but it's the rapture. And every believer, in fact, will be raptured. Some are just going to come out of the graves and have their bodies reassembled into a resurrection body. Ours will just be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will all be changed. We shall not all perish, but we will all be changed. So in this salvation that God has planned for us, you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, assume that it is true. And in this case, it is true. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In verse 7 here, so that the proving or the demonstration of your faith, the process of demonstrating your faith. How do you demonstrate your faith? By showing it under testing, by adherence to the doctrine learned. And then this is a bit of a parenthetical thought, being more defining faith more carefully. Your faith is more valuable than gold, which is perishable. Even though it's tested by fire, even pure, completely refined, no contamination gold pales in comparison because it's perishable. It can be destroyed. When all these things are spoken out of existence, guess what? Gold is going to. All the wealth of the world will be gone, just like that when he speaks the universe out of existence. All the constituent elements will be melted. And then the sentence continues, so that the proving or the proof of your faith may be found. Subjunctive mood here, might or might not, just depends on how you go about this. It is true that you're going to be tested. There is no doubt about that. That if necessary, there is a tongue-in-cheek way of saying, and we all know it is. We all know it's necessary. May be found to result in praise. These are things which come from God. When God stands there and you have succeeded in all of this, made the sacrifices, denied yourself, took up your cross, simplified your niche, didn't live like a Babylonian in the last days, and all of that, then God will look at you and say, well done. And this is the praise that matters. People are so worried about what other people think of them. And many people, this is the way they just live their lives. Now, other people go to another extreme. They don't care what anybody thinks. That's another extreme. That's not good either. There has to be a balance even in this. But praise from God, personal praise coming from him. And glory, the glory that he will bestow upon those and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the levels of glory, of course, in heaven will differ. Because there will be levels of application that differ. There will be people who have great glory, greater glory. There will be people with very little glory. And so if there's dogs in heaven, they may be the dog catchers. Who knows? We don't know. How God works all this out, we don't know. Because we only see through a glass darkly. We can't. But one day it'll be face to face. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. One day we'll have all this lined out and we'll understand everything. Not now. Now we have to walk by faith. And that's another thing to keep in your mind all the time. That a lot of all of this that happens, God doesn't do certain things, I believe, fully. Because if he did, we would not have to walk in faith. We would be able to see it. And he does enough so that we know that he is for us. So praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the end game. That's the goal. But it's not going to happen in a vacuum, and it's not going to happen if you don't take what I teach seriously. That was one of the things that Paul told Timothy. There at, I think it's in 1 Timothy 4, right at the end of that chapter. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. This is what we'll be covering here in a little over a week, where we're going. This is what I'll be telling this guy. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and those who listen to you. Not just simply those who hear the words. That's not what he's talking about. And that's not even true. Many people hear the truth, but how many act on it? That's the question. And how do you know if they're listening to you or paying attention to you? By they act on it. You see it in their lifestyle. You see it. You see them make positive changes and grow up in certain areas. So too, failure to apply the doctrine learned not only results in sin. James 4:17. Alright, I've got a rebound now. My pen broke, so that's how I handle my test. No, it's okay. I thought that one was bad anyway. So therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, if you know the doctrine and you're clear on it, and you don't do it, you don't apply it, you're sinning. And it doesn't make any difference which doctrine it is. Any doctrine you're aware of that you know you're not applying, you better recognize that you need to deal with that via rebound, whatever the doctrine may be, whatever the area of sinning is. And when you constantly hear what the right thing to do is and don't act on it, you're continually sinning at some level. You have to deal with things. That's just the nature of the game. So failure to apply the doctrine learned not only results in sin, but will hamper spiritual progress toward the maturity adjustment. And that we looked at last night, that's the Hebrews passage there where he says, some of you should be far more mature than you are now. But you've been coasting. You've been not taking the doctrine as seriously as you should. You should be teachers, some of you. But you need to learn the basic principles of how to live the Christian life all over again. Because you've never really implemented these things. You may have heard them. But it's the implementation factor that's going to make the difference. And so we recognize again that there are doctrines. You want to, the more difficult doctrines, the more complicated things, to understand these things. Doesn't happen with children. Just in the physical realm, children, smaller children, younger children don't understand things that older children do. And certainly not things that adults understand. And solid food, as he says, is for the mature, who because of practice have trained their senses to discern good and evil. And I don't know if it says that evil there or... good and evil. All right. Three, application of doctrine one has learned is called justification by works. I don't want to read this entire passage because James goes into great detail here. But James 2, 14 through the rest of the chapter... talks about this when he quizzes, and these are believers, so he's not talking to unbelievers. So any views of these books where they want to posit this as being duress towards unbelievers, it's not. What use is it? Oh, my brothers. If someone says he has faith. Faith in what? See, the faith has to have an object. You walk around and say, I have faith, but you have to have an object to that faith. And in essence, what you would supply here is faith in the truth, faith in doctrine. But he has no works. He's not following through and applying the doctrine. Can that faith deliver him? Can that faith save him? Either in time, in phase two, from loss, and in phase three, loss at the bema seat. And if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Well, clearly that's an example that brings out, I mean, the answer to this would be that's of no value whatsoever. And he says, likewise, your faith, you say you have faith in doctrine. In other words, you claim to be a positive believer and you believe the truth, but you don't have the application to back it up. And you don't make any real sacrifices. You just do what's convenient and easy. And there's many believers like that. It's dead. Faith without, if it has no works, is dead. And someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by means of my works. These are what testify. See, anybody can sit around and claim positive volition and orientation and all of that. But if the lifestyle doesn't reflect it, then they're lying to themselves or they're delusional. James says some people are just delusional. They're hearers of the word, but not doers. That when it comes down time for them to make the hard choices and the hard sacrifices, they're unwilling to do that. And this is part and parcel of the Christian life. You believe that God is one. You've got really good theology here. You understand in terms of the study of God. You understand in his essence that he is one. You do well. Well, the demons also believe that God is one. And they're smart enough to shudder. So people who want to spout off about their theology and how much they know and how oriented they are. If I don't see it in your lifestyle, I don't want to hear it. It doesn't do any good. It's delusion. So however, it must be recognized that this does not refer to phase one justification, again, which involves the imputation of God's righteousness apart from works. We saw that at length in Romans 3, 24 and 28 there. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Now that we're in the Christian life, we recognize that we have been made righteous before God, acquitted of our sins, forgiven of those sins, and having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is no longer the enemy, and we're certainly not his any longer. So, for it should be evident that each of the previous three stages is necessary for one to produce divine good and lay up eternal rewards. So in that regard, surpassing grace rewards are contingent upon the very doctrine one is taught in Bible class. Again, this is the launching pad. If people don't show up for the launch, how do you think they're going to get off the ground? It doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't do this in any other realm. People wouldn't do this. And yet when it comes to their Christianity, many other things get a front seat. I just do not understand this. I don't live my life that way. And I don't understand how believers do. They do. So again, everything starts here. And this is why I keep harping on, if you're not here, well, you're missing the boat. That's just part of it. So here now, the fifth stage, the last stage of gap is the maturity adjustment. Mark chapter 4, verse 28. As we saw here, this is in that parable of the soils, a.k.a. the parable of the sower. And this is out of the groups, out of the four groups mentioned. Here, well, actually, this isn't in that one. I'll take that back here. This was in the one about the farmer. The kingdom of God in verse 26 is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. He goes about his business. He understands what it is to be a farmer. I mean, he's seen the process and grew up with it, no doubt. Understands planting, growing, harvesting, and all that. And the seed sprouts and grows. How, he does not himself know. This doesn't mean he doesn't. It just means he doesn't have to understand every bit of the science behind it. He doesn't have to know what causes the seed to germinate. He doesn't have to know, certain things he kind of does have to know, obviously. One of those things would be like, when do you plant certain crops? That's one thing that any good farmer knows, is he knows that there are certain times of the year you plant certain things because you want them harvested at a particular time, and that they do best under that circumstance. So he understands, and all of this, again, the kingdom of God here, is like, in some ways, is like a pastor teacher. I go to bed at night and get up by day, and if you grow and make it and all of that, I don't know everything that goes into that. I don't know all the testing. I don't know all the application. I don't know all the prayer. I don't have to understand everything that goes into it. What we're looking for is the end result. And the soil produces crops by itself. The soil very often is a figure for volition. And positive volition, you do, as the farmer, I go about the whole process of what farmers do in this analogy, this parable, the kingdom of God. And yet spiritual growth is produced in the person. And the person actually produces the crops. The soil, the volition of the person, produces crops by itself. And again, this deals with all other things being equal. I mean, you got to have the right environment. You got to have the right kind of soil. You got to have the right kind of moisture. You got to have enough sunlight. And there is a lot of factors that grow into making a successful crop. And so in order to make a successful crop of believers, what do you have to do? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. We've got the marching orders for what to go about, how to go about this. First, the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest time has come. And the farmer in the analogy, the parable here, I think is analogous to the... Obviously, it's God in the biggest sense of all of this. God is the one behind all this. We're all God's sheep. We're all God's crops. We're all his plot of land, as it were. But in the short term and in the near term, the pastor does all this. And he puts in the sickle and he harvests. And he benefits from the positive volition that is around him as they grow. And as they produce a fruit. Now, again, we're not here to fleece the flock, but on the other hand, that you should recognize as a pastor, your prosperity, if you have any, is supposed to come from the congregation, not from other sources. Now, it doesn't mean you can't work a job and all that. You can, and you may have to. But here the goal, and in the goal here, then the mature grain in the head. That's what we're looking for. So, one, it is important to recognize that spiritual maturity is a goal. But it's not the end for the positive believer. Two, the final objective for the mature believer is to complete his course by running his race to the end of his phase two. 2 Timothy 4:7. And again, I have seen people who, as far as I could tell, and I'm not the ultimate judge, of course, but I mean, I've seen different kinds of people throughout my Christian life. And I've seen people that I firmly believed were mature believers and appealed off. So the jury's out on everybody. Whether you'll run to the end or not, we don't know. I don't know. I don't know if I'll run to the end. I think I will. I want to. But there, obviously, and this is why we pray for protection and all that, because any series of circumstances, there's always that series of circumstances God could bring about that will wipe you out. So you pray for protection. And avoiding stumbling blocks and that sort of thing. Because you have that one big stumble that might destroy you. That's analogous to falling, say, and breaking your neck. It's one thing to trip and momentarily lose your balance. It's another thing to trip and fall and break your arm. It's another thing to fall and kill yourself. And that's the real danger, of course. 2 Timothy here, 4:7. As Paul could announce this now. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And until we get to the point where we're about to be beheaded, we won't know. Obviously, that probably is not going to happen to us. But the jury's still out until we're to the end of our course. And Paul knew he was at the end of his. This is why he could say this. He knew he wasn't getting out this time. The Holy Spirit, no doubt, let him know your ministry ends here. And of course, they were nicer to Roman citizens. They didn't crucify them. They just beheaded them. So, but that's quicker. I mean, you got in the big scheme of things, that's a better way to go. If you had to die one way or the other, you wouldn't pick crucifixion. Both of them, you know, with the beheading, it's just the moments leading up to it. You know, because it's over the second it hits. I mean, pretty much it's gone. Your soul's going to be snatched. And that'll be it. Well, three, maturity is a state of spiritual growth that is attained over time. As a result of faithfully hearing and applying the Word of God. Ephesians 4:13. And a part of this is unity in the faith. It's believing the same things. It's having the same approach to life. As Paul will say, thinking the one thing. You're to be just as single-minded about all this as I am. I am the standard in that regard, the human standard. Unfortunately, this is the best God could do. It's the last days. I don't know what to tell you. You know, you get what you, as I used to say to the preschoolers, you get what you get. So until we attain to the unity of the faith, that's what we're striving for. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature believer, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, then, of course, we're no longer children tossed about by all this stuff. We know what to think. We know how to live. Also, James 1:25. So we... And also there's the matter of what goes on in time, of course. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And people wonder around sometimes, and I hear them say, I wonder why God isn't blessing me. Oh, maybe it's this. This could certainly be one reason. Is because you're not applying the doctrine you already know. So why would God do anything for you until you start hitting on the cylinders you've got? You know, he may not, though. And this is God's call. But this is the man that will be blessed. Not the forgetful hearer. Not the one who says, well, I don't have to worry about this. I know the truth and I'm fine. Are you? Well, let's evaluate biblically. For the goal of all adjusted communicators is to present mature believers before the Lord at the Bema seat. This is what we're in it for. Ephesians, that passage actually we just looked at, but a little bit earlier there, starting in verse 12, after he gave some apostles. What was the purpose of these offices and the men that fill them? What is their purpose in life? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the service. Your job is to do the work of the ministry. Now, while I am to apply and to set an example, and typically speaking, I never ask any believer to do anything I wouldn't do. I don't think I'm any better than anybody here. And I've made applications and all of that, just like other believers have. When we set up a lawn mowing schedule, I took my turn in it. I didn't just say, hey, you guys can come home and cut the grass. I'm going to sit outside and drink mint juleps. You know, and you guys do all the work. No. But the fact is, this is your responsibility, the work of the ministry. And so, as we come up, this is why I've been telling the deacons, delegate where you can delegate. Let these people apply. And if they won't apply, then we'll shut it down. If we can't find somebody to do everything we need to do, we'll just quit it. That'll be easy enough. It's easier not to do anything than it is to sacrifice and push and press on. To the building up of the body of Christ. Again, there the verse we just read, and we're no longer children. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And we're going to do the prison epistles. I probably will not do Colossians right after Ephesians because they are so similar. I probably will do Philippians next and then Philemon and then maybe go to Colossians. Because there's a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. They're not identical by any stretch. This is the goal. Every person, we want to present mature. I don't want to present a bunch of do-nothing, know-nothing, numbnuts. That's not our goal. I mean, anybody could do that. You don't even have to be a good teacher. Just be, you know, you just be an idiot and get up and pontificate and you can do that. But no, we want to put the work in and get what we can get out of here. Well, Paul's experience, point five, indicates that spiritual growth is possible for all believers at all times. There is no point beyond which the believer cannot continue to grow. If you adhere to Paul's theology, and I do, first class conditions, Philippians 3:12-15. And Paul talks about this. here in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I have to look here. He hasn't gotten to the point where perfection is now his. But I press on. See, this is what the exhortation's for. You know, some of you are not running very fast. Some of you are walking. Some of you are crawling. Some of you aren't moving at all. And so this is what the exhortation's about. To press on. We got to keep moving. If you stop in this war, you're going to die. And that's just the way it is. Because the angelic conflict takes no prisoners. It gives no quarter either. Well, it does take prisoners. Many people are captive by Satan doing his will right now. When these are believers, God, what are the unbelievers doing? We know. So I press on so that I may lay hold. Paul didn't believe he had it made in the shade when he wrote this. Now, Philippians here is written at about 62 A.D. And we know Paul had another about five and a half maybe years of ministry left. And he said, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why did Christ Jesus lay hold of us? It was to share the inheritance, the glory. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many of us as are perfect or are mature have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will show you that you're wrong. Is what he means here by this. He's not just saying God will reveal it to you. He's telling you God's going to let you know you're wrong. This is the correct attitude. This is the motivation here. So point seven here, the final one here, various forms of negative volition are capable of undermining the entire gap system. Since the process for each believer begins with the proper instructions, any believer that faces his faith in an unbelieving, places his faith rather, in an unbelieving pastor teacher will suffer loss. Again, this idea, no matter what the pastor does, God will protect me. Really? Again, show me that verse. I must have been absent when they taught that in seminary. But I don't buy that. I think the warnings are that everybody's responsible for their own volition. Now, obviously, you want to get under the best guy you can get under. That's the best thing to do. There's no question. In verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? This is his chief steward. This is analogous to the pastor teacher. He is the one, he's just a slave, just like you're a slave. I'm no better. That's why, you know, if you don't understand it, you think, well, you got a gift that makes you different. No, I don't. See, I don't. It's not the gift. I don't have the gift. Because the gift doesn't exist. And so people say, well, you know, it's easier for you. Oh, it is. Sure, yeah, it is, of course. Because when the master puts you in charge, he doesn't give you a bunch of extra responsibilities. It's just gravy. I sit around and kick back and, again, drink mint juleps. Probably by the night you're thinking, why is he drinking so many mint juleps? I'm not really. I just happened to pick that drink. I could have said, you know, something else. Harvey Wallbangers or whatever. So who is the sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave when his master finds so do whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so when he says it's an evil slave, this sure sounds like the outer darkness to me. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I understand this. Again, I haven't done these passages, but I think I understand this to mean an unbeliever in the ministry. And there are a lot of those out there, believe it or not. But if following an unbeliever is going to lead you to catastrophe, what's following a negative believer going to do for you? Probably not much better. And that's the reality. is that we have to keep before us. So be those that fall prey to unscrupulous teachers that have gone negative, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, may themselves suffer that same spiritual shipwreck. That is exactly why Paul's warning Timothy about it, because he knows that Timothy is subject to this as well. And every believer is. So again, keeping faith and a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, apparently, 6 years later, they're still at it. So this business of, oh, well, if there's somebody in there in the ministry and they're doing it wrong, God will take them out. No. Absolutely not. He may. He may. But he may not. He may let them go on and be an idiot. And also, this is a judgment on the volition of the people that would sit under this kind of a pastor. This is a judgment on those that are loyal to a man and not to the truth. And we've always taught against that. The cult of personality. And this business of you're either for me or against me. No, you're either for doctrine or against doctrine. It's not me personally. And that's why as a pastor, sometimes it's hard because you do take it personally. But you can't. You can't afford to. You've got to try to be professional about it. Again, those that fall prey to unscrupulous. So if a pastor goes negative, what are you to do? Get out. Don't sit around and say, well, let's see if he improves in a year or two. If it's that evident, and I've talked to a number of people recently, many of whom I've not sought out, they sought me out, because I respect about the boundaries of the canon and all these kinds of other doctrines. I'm not an idiot. But people that I would never have thought would see through all of this said, you know, I've known for 3, 4, 5 years we weren't getting fed. And they knew it. And these aren't, you know, I wouldn't say the greatest believers I've ever met. I'm not down on them. Don't misunderstand me here. But I'm shocked at how pervasive that I hear that. How many people said that to me? That it must be very, it must have been pretty obvious. Very obvious, I suppose. Well, see, the believer that regularly, it is called a habit, refuses to assemble, and that's not what a nun wears, by the way, refuses to assemble, manifest, he does not have his spiritual priorities in the proper order. Spiritual priorities are Bible class first, everything else, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Whatever it has to be. This is where it has to start. This is where, again, this is the launching pad. I would have gone on that moon rocket deal, but I failed to show up at the launching pad. So they left me behind. And that's what will happen. You'll get left behind. So the believer that fails to isolate his own sin nature will distort the truth of doctrine along the lines of his own sinful trends. And you begin to rationalize things. Well, he says that, but in my case it's different. Yes, you're the exception to all the rules. And I while there are exceptions to rules, I get that. I'm not completely nuts. I don't think that every rule is hard and fast and always is fulfilled. There are exceptions to rules, I get that. But I would never attempt to live my life thinking I'm the exception. That's a fundamental preconception that you probably shouldn't have. You're not likely the exception. And if I have to do all this and I have to apply, and I don't have any problem getting up here saying, you got to do it too. This is God's will. So he fails to isolate the sin nature along the lines of his own trend will stop growing beyond the point. He's only going to go so far. And that's the death knell. When you stop growing, you're in trouble. So my job is to challenge you. I mean, not to upset you necessarily, but to challenge you and goad you and exhort you to excellence. Not to sitting around and being adequate. Not being average. I just want to be an average believer in heaven. Well, if that's what you want, this ministry isn't for you. You need to find somebody else. If you just want to be an average believer. If that's all you're shooting for, well, you can make that, no doubt. So therefore, again, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, you've got to isolate the sin nature and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver you. It's able to save you from your own self. And I'm my own worst enemy. I know that. I mean, we've got other enemies we have to deal with. Spiritual enemies are far more powerful. But I've got this monster with me all day, every day. I heard somebody one time, somebody said to me, I can't imagine what it's like being in your mind. No, you can't. And you probably don't want to know. But the same thing's true of everybody, I suppose. Well, the arrogant believer manifests an unwillingness to receive the word being implanted with humility. Likely because he thinks he knows better than the teacher. This is one of the reasons people are arrogant and don't listen. Well, I know more. I understand more. I've got it together. James 1:21, then also 4:6. But God gives a greater grace. And therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. That word there, I believe, is anti-chymai. And it literally means it's anti-tasso. I thought it was anti-chymai. Tasso means to arrange an order, and anti means to arrange an order and against. And it has the idea of drawing up troops in battle formation. And this is what God does to the arrogant believer. God draws up against the arrogant believer in battle formation. And so then things start to go wrong in their lives and God's not blessing them and they wonder why. Arrogance. Arrogance. And that is the name of the game in Babylon today. This is a nation of arrogance. From the top, tip-top rulership right on down. A nation of arrogance. What do we have to do now? Do what now?
Just let it go.
Oh, okay. I'll let it go.
Take it off before we leave.
Okay, yeah, we'll want to do that. We've got to get a hold of them. We need to tell them. This is happening frequently now. We get a hold of them and tell them to quit doing this. If we're here to stop setting the alarm. Okay, now let's see. Where am I at? Back in fellowship here. 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, which do you want? God to draw up against you in battle formation? Or do you want him to give you grace? Positive benefits in life. So F, the believer that assembles but does not apply faith toward the truth manifests the refusal to believe, which will hinder and or destroy spiritual growth. Faith is the coin of the realm, obviously. It's the coin of the realm, salvation phase one, and salvation phase two. Faith in doctrine is the coin of the realm. Matthew 21:32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And so, obviously, what Jesus is chiding these people for is the fact that their faith is not in what it's supposed to be in. And they're unbelievers. That would have been the doctrine of the gospel for them. For believers, it's phase two faith. Also, Jude 1:5, that last little book before the book of Revelation. And there's lots of warnings in here and enough that ought to scare believers. This business of the Exodus generation is brought up in Hebrews. It's brought up here and it's brought up in other places. It's brought up in Corinthians. Why? Because they are such a negative example of what you're supposed to be doing. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And again, while many of those who were believers initially, I mean, a lot of those Jews were believers that came out of Egypt, but they didn't believe phase two. They didn't believe the promises. They didn't believe God would take them to Canaan. They didn't believe he'd give them the land. And guess what? He didn't. But for those who went on, the second generation, they accepted these principles and believed them. And guess who got the land? They did. And so it's the believer that's blessed. It's not the negative doubter. It's the believer that's blessed. It's the one walking by faith. Can God destroy people who won't believe and deal with their phase two? He can, and he will eventually, likely. But the good thing is God is patient. And he knows all the volition of the people and all that. So G, the believer that assembles and believes the doctrine but does not follow through and apply the doctrine comes under temporal and operational death. We have read those in James 2 there. Several times he says that he uses different language in certain cases. But he says this multiple times. Verse 17, even so, faith If it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you stupid fellow? Now see, it's foolish sounds better. Sounds nice. Say like stupid. That faith without works is useless. Then he also says, I think he says it again here, right at the end. For just as the body, verse 26, without the spirit is dead. So faith, i.e. faith in doctrine, without the application, is dead. It doesn't amount to anything. Doesn't accomplish anything. The dead are not very productive. You may have noticed that about them. They take long breaks. You know, tend to sleep on the job, as it were. Well, H, negative volition at any point in the gap process effectively hinders the process of spiritual growth and may result in the appropriate form of divine judgment. This is up to God. Now, what God does to believers, I don't want to find out. I don't want to go there. I would just as soon stay on the right side of this, if at all possible. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. And this, of course, is one of these things here. This is in the context of the Lord's table, but I think the principle is a gnomic one. I don't think it just applies to this particular context. I think we have to constantly be judging ourselves. And if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If we will stay on top of our Christian lives and rebound and live the Christian life and deal with ourselves, that spares you just a lot of wear and tear. Simply put, it spares you the wear and tear of the negative believer who's out here creating problems for himself in a lot of cases. Not doing the right things, but creating more problems down the road. And so, if you want to avoid discipline, and when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. But I would rather just soon judge myself rightly and avoid all that, if at all possible. Now, nobody's going to do it perfectly. I get that. I get discipline. I know most of the time, too, it's pretty quick and pretty right on point. If something happens and something goes wrong, I mean, I have some pretty good idea why it did. I mean, assuming it's discipline. And you got to watch that as a believer. Of course, some people are real paranoid, and they think everything that happens is the first thing they think. And it's not necessarily a bad thing to think that first. All right, Father, is this discipline? Have I done something? You think about it. You stop and reflect on it and judge yourself rightly. And you say, oh, yes, I remember, let's see. Like I go to work and my boss would jump down my throat and all that. Now, Father, what's all this happening for? And then I think back and I think, oh, well, you did that right as you were walking out the door and jumped down your wife's throat. So God has his fun sense of humor where he likes to say, hey, let's play. Would you like to play a game? It's called you reap what you sow, dummy. But again, most of the time I'm pretty well clear on if something's happening. If it's discipline, I'm pretty sure most of the time I know. I don't know I'm perfect at it. I don't know if anybody is, but that's my first question. And then I think, okay, well, no, it's not this. So this is just a test. Now what am I supposed to do? And it's all that. But never adopt the attitude. I remember when I first got down here, one of the first people, and these were the people, the ringleaders, of course, the people that picked you up at the airport. And this woman informs me, I've never been under discipline. Oh, God. So I knew I was in trouble when I got here. It didn't take very long. She told me this on the way home from the airport. And then said, how are you going to pastor mature believers like us? Oh, I don't know. And of course, I was able to just say, well, I don't know. I've never done it yet. I didn't have to even address her stupidity. But I did eventually, of course, and she left. What a shock. Well, also 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Don't presume everything's a test, you know. Don't get paranoid and think, well, God's just out to get me, on the other hand. There's a balance in here. So here he's talking about negative volition, though, but in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth. Now, this is in this context, of course, deals with unbelievers during Daniel's 70th week who come under the influence and the teaching of Antichrist. And why does God do this? Well, verse 11, for this reason, God will send on them. Well, what reason? Well, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, from verse 10. And so God sends upon them a deluding influence. God is actively working against these people. You say, well, is that fair? Sure. He's righteous and they're not. And he can deal with them in righteousness as he chooses to. So that they will believe what is false. Now, not again, apart from their volition. They'll do it of their own accord, too. But God sends them, allows this delusion. Antichrist is a judgment, just as any, say, a bad pastor is a judgment on the group that stays with him. Antichrist is a judgment on the entire negative world. He says, in order that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And so God knows how to deal with all of this, of course, believer or unbeliever and all that. Okay, well, we went over a little bit there. But we did get that done, and get your notes, and we'll be ready to dive in to the first part of Ephesians on tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.